The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs faithful Lutheran laymen, commissioned ministers, and pastors to serve on its boards, commissions, and agencies. Nominations are open for the Boards of Regents at our Concordia Universities and Seminaries, the LCMS Board of Directors, the Office of National and International Mission, the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Concordia Publishing House, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs you. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Fitness, fellowship, and faith. The fact that you could put those things together and not have Donald Trump by the third paragraph is kind of a miracle, a small miracle of journalism in this day and age.
They just simply get angry and they'll shut anybody out of their lives who keeps being that voice of conscience to them, because that's what they're trying to silence. They can't silence their own conscience, so they're going to try to silence yours.
He forgave sin, and the people at that time said, who can forgive sin but God only? And Jesus didn't say, sorry, I didn't really mean that. Jesus accepted that.
So we need to be hopeful, knowing that our hope is laid up in Christ, and knowing that that is the motive for our action. It doesn't mean that we think naively we're going to survive this, but that's not the point. The point is for us to be faithful.
Greek professors in Wisconsin listen to Issues Etc. while teaching verb paradigms. Paidoio, paidoies, paidoie, paidoiomen, paidoiete, paidoies.
These words were considered difficult and scandalous when Jesus first spoke them in John chapter 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, for my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He lost disciples over saying that. Well, St. Peter says these are the words of eternal life. Sadly, there are still some Christians today who have a hard time with what Jesus is really saying there, that in his humanity, he is given God's majesty, and he exercises God's majesty according to his humanity. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, October the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series on the catalog of testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Will Whedon. We'll spend some time with Dr. Nancy Almodovar, Professor of World Religions and Apologetics at Parkes University. It's part four with her on this series that we're doing on Christian apologetics today, the classic problem of evil. And then Ross Douthat, columnist for the New York Times, will join us for some reflections on Vatican II. Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the book Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands, and he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. What a joy.
We're moving into the third section of the Catalog of Testimonies, and it's the longest section. So why did the authors here and the editors here, why were they willing to spend so much time dealing with this particular issue regarding Christ's divinity and humanity?
Well, they've tried to lay the basic foundation in what's come before, but now they get to the point where they just need to rip the Band-Aid off and deal with the ouchie, right? And this is the question of the divine majesty communicated to the humanity. This is the sticking point with our Reformed brothers and sisters, and particularly in the Lutheran confession of the sacrament of the altar and what we believe about that. So as that sort of came to a head, they put all the data they could accumulate on that particular point from the scriptures and the ancient fathers to be as clear, as lucid as possible in helping people to see and understand that this is indeed the truth of God, that to the humanity of Christ in the personal union, the divine nature communicates divine majesty.
So they say the Holy Scriptures, likewise the Holy Fathers of the ancient pure church, speak about this mystery in abstract terms, making it very clear that the human nature, by means of the personal union, truly and actually receives and uses the majesty of the divine nature.
Yeah, let's just first of all go back and pick up that abstract thing, right? Because that's used in a very technical sense here, right? we learned earlier on that the reformers kept this scholastic distinction between the abstract and the concrete. Abstract is when you speak about humanity and divinity. Concrete is when you speak about the God-man, Jesus Christ. So in speaking here abstractly, they're noting we're talking then about the humanity specifically, the humanity which receives from the divinity, divine majesty and glory. And then they believe they have a whole pile of scriptures to back this up. And it is not an accident that they start at John chapter 6. So Jesus said, whoever feeds or eats my body, my flesh, and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, I've said any number of times over the years on our show here that that clearly does, this passage alludes to the Eucharist, but it cannot specifically be only about the Eucharist because these very words here, Paul makes it really clear that you can eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ and it can bring judgment to you, not eternal life, right? So this is speaking about a faithful participation in the Lord's Supper. But it definitely still is alluding to the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, and we understand that by faith, has eternal life. Well, how can flesh and blood give you eternal life unless the divine majesty is communicated to that flesh and blood? That when you partake of that flesh and blood, you actually are encountering God himself, giving himself to you. It's not the only place in the New Testament where this is taught, obviously, but it's a very important place for starting when we deal with the whole topic of the divine majesty.
Just to make it quite clear, what would the opponents at this stage of the Reformation, what would they have been saying about a passage like this?
Well, I think if we try to hear this from their perspective, they want to hear this simply as about faith, okay? So whoever feeds on my flesh and blood, they're going to hear that as whoever believes in me, that person has eternal life. They're hearing this whole passage basically as running the same as John 3:16.
Where else do they go for corroboration of the human nature's use of the divine nature's powers?
So they say, they turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, I mean, how can human blood do that? It doesn't have any power to do that by itself unless that blood is personally united to the Son of God. When it has the power of the divine majesty at work in it, that blood can do sin canceling, not just for you or me, but for the entire world, which in fact it does.
They also go to, I would call this a parallel from Hebrews. Mm-hmm. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve a living God?
Same point, right? It's the blood of Christ has a power to do something which no mere human blood could ever accomplish on its own. This is a power that shows that it has the full force of divinity at work in it to bring new life to the person who receives it.
Then they go to Matthew's words of institution.
Right. Take, eat. This is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant or of the new covenant, depending on which gospel you're reading with. So Jesus is saying that his covenant, whenever you hear covenant blood, you got to go right back to Jeremiah 31, and you know that that's where you get the forgiveness of sins, right? It's the blood that wipes out the sins of the world. So that's pulling the exact same set of images in. The blood of Christ can do extraordinary things for the sins of the whole world because this blood is not the blood merely of a human being. This blood belongs to the eternal Word of God made flesh.
It's interesting that, as you said, it's pulling off the Band-Aid. The real contention at the time is over the nature of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, the fight's coming about all about the Lord's Supper, and especially about, you know, the Lutheran contention that Jesus can do with his body and blood whatever he wants to and weird things beyond any of our ability to understand because this body and this blood are personally attached to God. They belong to him.
It's really putting to flight the objection that somehow the incarnation, even now in his exalted state, limits Christ in space,
right,
and time.
Right. So he has to be seated locally at the right hand of God the Father. And that body and blood can be in no other place but at the right hand of God. Well, I mean, you know, the Lutherans are exploding that from the beginning by pointing out that the right hand of God isn't a place, but a power. And it's a power which runs the whole universe from one end to the other. There is no place where Christ himself will not be present and fully present as God and man. You can't yank him apart and say, well, his divinity is here, but not his humanity. His humanity is stuck up at the right hand of God. In fact, the Lutherans even kind of came up with a derisive term for this that they used. They called it the extra Calvinisticum. You know, the part of the divinity that you just couldn't squeeze into the flesh. That's the leftover part that does all these other things while the flesh is stuck up there at the right hand of God. The Lutherans are like, that's just not what the New Testament teaches.
The real tragedy here, Will, is had the Reformed at the time, or even today, had they simply taken Jesus at his word in the words of institution, then they would have allowed Christ to say what his body and blood can do rather than man to dictate to Christ what his body and blood can do.
Amen. In fact, even as a human being, we have to back off and acknowledge. I remember hearing our dear Dr. Nagel say this to us more than once. You can't lay on him your limitations of what you think a human being is. You yourself don't know yet what a human being is. You're a fraction. You're a piece. You are not whole. He alone knows. He alone is. So you can't tell him what he can and can't do with his body.
Well, that's really kind of the Nagel principle in a lot of the way we were taught to do theology. Mm-hmm. Is let's ask Jesus, or more generally, let's ask Scripture what the situation is, and then let's adjust our way of thinking about it and believing about it accordingly.
Amen.
Where do they go to find some allies among the church fathers?
Well, they turn to St. Eustace or Eustachius, quoted by Theodoret in Dialogue. Remember, Theodoret was the opponent in some ways of Cyril, but they really were on the same page about this stuff that really matters here. So he prophesied that he, that is Christ, the man, the human nature of Christ, there's the abstraction, would sit on a holy throne and share it with the divine spirit, thus showing that God dwells in him without separation. So what's seated on the throne? I mean, remember, this is the words of the angel to Mary, right? He's going to be given the throne of his father, David, and he's going to have a kingdom that never ends. He's sitting on that throne in his human nature, but he sits in it with his full divinity, lifted up to the very right hand of God.
They also quote the same father from another place.
Yeah.
The man Christ, who increased in wisdom, age, and favor, received dominion over all things. Now, that would sound a little bit like a contradiction.
Well, I mean, they're obviously quoting the Luke chapter at the end of chapter 2, right? That he grew in wisdom and favor and age and favor with God and man. But he's the one who receives the dominion. His point there is the one who receives the dominion is not the eternal word of the Father. The eternal word of the Father has all dominion from all time, but the humanity receives the dominion. So every time you come across something being given to Christ, this is the rule we've heard before, you have to recognize this is being given to him according to his humanity, since his divinity possesses all things.
One more quote from Eustachius before we take a break.
Christ, in his very body, came to his apostles and said, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It was the external temple, I mean his body, that received this power, not God. That is, not according to his divinity, which built the external temple of extraordinary beauty. In other words, the eternal Logos in Christ is responsible for the beautiful body which Christ inhabited as a man, which he took from the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's part 4 of our series on the catalog of testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions. We will hear from Athanasius when we return. How does Jesus define the Christian's identity? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Confessing Jesus, the Heart of Being a Lutheran. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or look for Confessing Jesus at our website, issuesetc.org. Confessing Jesus, The Heart of Being a Lutheran, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
It's part four of our series on the catalog of testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Will Wheaton, author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. He's also written a column in the November issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Will, tell us a little bit about it.
Well, it's a column on St. Clement of Rome, one of the earliest, what we call post-apostolic fathers, the ones right after the time of the apostles. There's even speculation that he might be the Clement, which Paul mentions in one of his letters. What fascinated me about it was that we have a letter from this guy, and it occurred to me in this day of texting and emails and such, how fast we lose all of that treasure of actually words written down for people to learn and what people were thinking about in another generation, and how sad that actually is. St. Clement's letter is one of the most beautiful witnesses we have from the early church about how well Paul's doctrine, he wrote it. Clement is working in Rome, and it's clear that Paul's letter to the Romans hugely informs Clement's thinking, and it has one of the clearest statements about how we are justified by faith alone. It's a beautiful statement.
The Lutheran Witness magazine interprets the world from a Lutheran perspective. You can receive an annual print and digital subscription for less than $20. Learn more at cph.org/witness. Or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Witness magazine. So take us into the material from Athanasius on this subject.
Okay, so he's a heavy hitter, right? You know, every time we come up against Athanasius, we're coming up the guy who basically made the rule that everybody's been following ever since on this particular topic. So there is a document called On the Arian and Catholic Confession, which is ascribed to Athanasius in the Middle Ages, but actually was written by Vigilius, who was a bishop in a 5th century bishop in modern day Tunisia. But it's very Athanasian in its content. So he says, God was not changed into human flesh or substance, but in himself glorified the nature that he received, so that the human, weak, mortal flesh and nature received divine glory, in order to have all power in heaven and on earth, which it did not have before it was received by the Word. So there's the Lutheran teaching in a nutshell right there. The human nature receives from the divine nature divine glory, and so has all power in heaven and on earth. Athanasius, writes in Philippians 2, Paul talks about his body, Christ's body, as a temple. his flesh is exalted. For he who is the most exalted one, to his flesh he gave the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. If you will, the eternal Logos bestows this also upon his humanity, which he assumes. Athanasius then adds this general rule, and this is just classic. When Scripture talks about the glorification of Christ, it is talking about the flesh which has received glory. Whatever Scripture says the Son has received, it is saying this according to his humanity, not his divinity. So when the apostles say that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, we must understand that this fullness dwells in the flesh of Christ. So the flesh and blood of Christ, they are the repository, if you will, of the divine nature here for humanity to access in mercy and love.
I want to pause there for a second, because really, if you're getting this wrong, we spoke earlier about the Reformed opponents here and what they were contending, maybe narrowly regarding the Lord's Supper, but it has implications into what one must then necessarily teach about Christ's incarnation, doesn't it?
Yeah, I mean, it definitely does. So in the miracles, is this the real human nature of Christ actually performing these deeds by the divine power, or is this some sort of a, I don't know, how else do you want to say it? Is it somehow or other not actually the divinity that's at work in those things?
Is the humanity being bypassed for the miraculous purposes?
Thank you. That's exactly,
which is what they essentially have to say about whatever presence of Christ there is in the Lord's Supper they would teach, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think that's why you have this tendency among them to read Philippians 2 in such a way as to imply that Christ lays aside, when he lays aside the form of God, the form of Godhead, they interpret that kind of like as laying aside the divine nature almost. I mean, they won't say that. I shouldn't say that. I don't want to be unkind to our Reformed brothers and sisters. They'll all be screaming at us and saying, we do not teach that. But that's how it many times comes across to us, because they won't say that God was born of Mary. They won't say God died on a cross. They won't say God took a stroll across the lake, you know, one night. They won't say that. But that's really important. And it's important for us then to recognize that he has all of this power from the first moment of the incarnation. He simply doesn't always choose to show and display it during the time of his state of humiliation. We have glorious little moments where he lets it shine. I mean, think about transfiguration, of course, but like when he strolled across the water, or when he came through the sealed tomb, when he passed through the closed doors the night of Easter. And all of these, he's showing that he has this power all the time. It's not something that he, was sort of newly given only after the resurrection. Again, to go back to that, he walks on water, he commands the winds and the waves, they obey him. That happens beforehand.
There's more from Athanasius.
Yeah. Athanasius, also quoted by Theodoret, says, sit on my right hand, has been said to the Lord's body. In other words, the eternal Son eternally sits at the right hand of the Father. But this is spoken to the humanity, an invitation to the humanity. Also, therefore, it is the body to which he says, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Athanasius on the incarnation says, the Holy Catholic Church condemns anyone who says that the human flesh of our Lord is not to be worshipped and adored as the flesh of the Lord and God. Now, this is where things really got dicey for the Reformed, right? Because a Lutheran, in and of itself, because we know that in the Eucharist, he is giving us his very flesh and blood, and this is the very flesh and blood of the eternal Son of God, made man for us. We know then that this is adorable, as Thomas Hart in his famous treatise called it. It is a venerable sacrament, a sacrament to which we can give our veneration. Does Christ give the sacrament in order to be adored in it? No, he gives it to you for you to eat and drink for the forgiveness of your sins. But we're going to hear several of the fathers say as we work our way through this, that if you really believe that, then you can't withhold adoration from the one who is there coming to you in his flesh and blood, because it's the flesh and blood of the eternal Logos.
There's another quotation here from Athanasius. Whatever Scripture says that the Son received, it understands as having been received according to his body. His body, and I like this, this is probably saying more than I imagine most people would want him to say. His body is the first fruits of the church. Therefore, the Lord first raised and exalted his body, and afterward, also the members of his body.
Yeah.
We have a physical connection to the Trinity, but to the second person of the Trinity that ensures our resurrection. As certainly as his body came out of the tomb alive after 3 days, our bodies will come too. And on account of the fact that his was raised.
Can the head be raised and leave the members of his body dead? I mean, we have that in one of our hymns. It's very beautifully expressed. And that is exactly the point that Athanasius is making here. Christ's body raised from the dead. That's the first fruits of the church. This is the firstborn of the new creation. Real human flesh and blood. Your real brother with the real nature, just like yours, has been brought into this life that has no end, exalted and given all these gifts and been given them because this is what he plans to do to you.
Next is Hilary, a brief quote.
Yeah. Hilary of Poitiers, of course, fourth century rather. Well, we usually think of him as Poitiers, so the French area, Gaul. Since the Word received human flesh, the flesh was united to the glory of the Word and possesses the glory of the Word. Let me say that again. The flesh possesses the glory of the Word. Thus, the man Jesus remained in the glory of the Father. So, very clear statement there that the glory, the divine glory, is actually given to the flesh of the man Jesus. This is the thing Lutherans were being hammered for saying.
Pastor Will Whedon is host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. It's part four of our series with him on the catalog of testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions. More from the Church Fathers, beginning with Eusebius, next.
Are you ready for war? Are you ready to stand firm in Christ against all odds?
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Yes, yes, you are ready because God has made you ready. Your hope is built on Jesus Christ and his righteousness.
The vast array of Christian denominations can seem overwhelming. Well, if you've ever wondered what other church bodies teach, the Lutheran Witness is here to help. In the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, we take up and study 11 other Christian denominations, a brief survey of their history, key teachings, confessional documents, and then compare that with Lutheran doctrine. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more, or visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
When pastors talk about us, they say ad crucem. When laity mention us, they say ad crucem. When telemarketers call us, they say ADC Rucam. But a Luther rose by any name will smell as sweet. Ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards and artwork, jewelry and ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
When a 2018 fire nearly destroyed Milwaukee's historic Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church, we got to work, but continued to give the gifts Christ freely gives to his saints here in Milwaukee as we have since 1847. We are nearly two-thirds of the way to completion on this historic restoration, but we need help to finish this work. Will you join us? Please consider joining us. Visit trinitymilwaukee.org for more information. And as pastor, I can't wait to welcome you home to Trinity.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is it hard? Yes. Will it challenge you? Absolutely. Is it a blessing from God for you and those you will serve? Without question.
Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The pastoral ministry is all of these things, and that's why Concordia Theological Seminary exists, to form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Men from all over the world with a variety of unique backgrounds come to our campus to receive faithful training that will equip them for the challenging but blessed work of serving as pastors in Christ's church.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Christ-Centered Worship, Confessional Theology, Lutheran Community, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Catalog of Testimonies and the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Will Wheaton. Well, let's pick up where we left off here in, well, we're about halfway to the end of this long section. Where will we go next?
Well, this is Eusebius. This is not that Eusebius. This
not
is
the historian.
Not the historian, but his friend, Eusebius of Emesa. He writes, "He who, according to his divinity, always had power over all things with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now also, according to his humanity, received power over all things. This man who suffered not long ago rules over heaven and earth, and in fact, does here and there whatever he wants to do." I particularly love that last little bit because it reminds me of the way Dr. Chemnitz would always defend this whole thing with, you know, the expression, he can do whatever he wants to do. I mean, that there are no limitations on that. He is true God.
Gregory of Nyssa is next.
Yeah. Gregory says, Acts 2:33 says that Christ was exalted to the right hand of God. Who was exalted? The lowly one or the highest one? What is lowly except the human nature? Who else besides the divine is the highest? God, being the highest, does not need to be exalted. The apostle says that the human nature was exalted by becoming Lord in Christ. Therefore, the apostle says that God exalted him. This does not mean that the Lord was, before the world, existing in some lower state. What it means is that what was lowly, his human nature, was exalted to the right hand of God. The right hand of God, the Creator, the Lord, the one by whom all things were made and without whom nothing that exists was made, has itself, through the union, raised up to its own height the man who was united with it. So again, very clearly, it's a one-way street, right? The humanity is not adding anything to the divinity, but the divinity pours all of its divine majesty into the humanity.
And we should say that the divinity is no way diminished by this union in any way whatsoever. By sharing what the divinity possesses from all eternity, does not rob the divinity of anything.
Does not rob the divinity of anything, and in no way diminishes or limits the divinity in any kind of way imaginable.
Basil the Great, he chimes in too.
Yep. Basil writes, in Acts 2, when Peter says, God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, he is using the words the same to refer almost entirely to the human nature seen by all. When he says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, he is saying that power and dominion over all things was entrusted to his humanity by the Father. So again, you see they keep running back to these same passages over and over again because these are the key ones. What does it mean when it says that God made him both Lord and Christ? Here he says that means that he exalted his humanity to receive all the prerogatives of the divinity. And Epiphanius does not move much further, right? When Peter adds this same Jesus whom you crucified, it's obvious that he's talking about the incarnation of the Lord, that is his flesh, so that the incarnate flesh might not be left behind by the uncreated word that cannot suffer, but might be united above to the uncreated word. That is why God made that which was conceived by Mary and united to deity, both Lord and Christ. So just beautiful, beautiful statement there from Epiphanius of Salamis.
And then Ambrose puts it out there in a way that sounds a bit scandalous to us.
Yeah, he really does. This is from Book 3 in the Holy Ghost. He wrote, "Angels do not adore only the divinity of Christ, but also his footstool. The prophet says that the earth the Lord took upon himself when he assumed flesh is to be adored. Therefore, we understand footstool to mean the earth, that is, the flesh of Christ, which we today also adore in the sacraments, and which the apostles adored in the Lord Jesus." You think about Thomas sinking down before him and confessing, "My Lord and my God."
This notion of adoration, I wanted to return to it for just a moment since they've brought the subject up again, that we adore this in the sacrament. We know the practice of these Lutherans. They didn't process through the streets with the host. They decried these acts of adoration only kind of things that were being done apart from the proper use of the sacrament. But it sounds like here the church father is saying proper adoration of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament is to do what he told you to do. That is to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. That is a proper act of worship.
Right. I mean, so I think that's why he said here, Ambrose said, which we today adore in the sacraments. And by the way, the plural there just means in the body and the blood. The fathers oftentimes, like the Greeks will talk about the mysteries, that's the intent there. So he means then that in the actual giving of Christ's body and blood, yes, we adore Christ. You think about, I think it was Cyril of Jerusalem, talk about make your hand be a throne for God as he comes to you there in the flesh. And then he talks about kissing it before you put it in your mouth, you know, a way of adoring the Christ who comes to us in this hidden manner under the bread and wine.
What does Augustine have to say?
Yeah, same thing. If Christ is not by nature God, but a creature, he is not to be worshipped or adored as God. They may reply and say, but why do you adore his flesh if you admit that he's a creature? Why are you as devoted to his flesh as you are to his divinity? And then he answers, it says, worship his footstool. Psalm 99:5, his footstool is the earth. Christ took upon himself earth of earth because flesh is of the earth. He received his flesh from the flesh of Mary. Because he walked here in this same flesh, he gave us this very flesh to eat for our salvation. No one who eats this flesh does not worship it. Therefore, this is why the footstool of the Lord is worshipped. We not only not sin by worshiping it, we sin if we do not worship it. I mean, that's an amazing statement that Chemnitz and Andrea put right here into the Catalog of Testimonies. And did you notice it showed that St. Augustine was a very good learner from St. Ambrose? He's dealing with the same passages that his teacher taught him.
This has to be a blow at the time for the Reform, because if they had a church father, the Reformed, it was going to be Augustine.
Yeah.
And for him to be saying these things and going exactly in the footsteps of where the Lutherans were in their teaching had to be pretty hard to swallow.
Yeah, I certainly think it was. I mean, and you see the extent to which this gets sort of like written into the Reformed. Like in the Book of Common Prayer, you have the so-called black rubric, which tries to say that, hey, you know, even though we kneel here, absolutely no outward veneration or adoration is intended. Christ's body is in heaven, not here. I mean, they're just really blunt on that. And for the Lutheran, that's like, no, Christ's actual body is here. We're not worshiping bread. We're worshiping the very body of Christ and his very blood.
What does Chrysostom have to say?
Chrysostom, writing on Hebrews 2, says, "It is great and wonderful and awe-inspiring that our flesh is seated above and is worshiped by angels and archangels, by seraphim and cherubim. When I reflect on this, I am entranced and seem to be outside of myself." I love that. He's just opening his heart there and saying, when I think about it right now, at the right hand of God is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. It just blows me away. And the angels are worshiping this flesh, which belongs to Jesus Christ. He sort of picks up the same theme on 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "This body, even when it is lying in a manger, is worshipped by the Magi. They took a long trip, and when they arrived, they worshipped with a lot of fear and trembling." And then he also wrote to Pope Leo, "Let us learn to know to which nature the Father said, 'Share my seat.' It's the same nature to which he had said, 'You're dust, and to dust you shall return.'" In other words, it's our dusty nature from the very earth, the stuff from which he made humanity. That's what he exalts and lifts up and seats at his right hand.
One more before we take a break.
Okay. Theophylact, kind of one of the later fathers. I think he died about 1108 in Bulgaria. He writes, since the human nature, which is united with the Word, and only shortly before has been condemned, is now seated in heaven, it is appropriate for him to have said, all power is given to me in heaven. For the human nature, not only recently having served, is now in Christ, ruling over all things. I mean, I love this constantly recently having served. You know, in other words, recently having been through the passion. Granted, it was a millennium before, but that's recent in the years of eternity. And this thing has actually been done in such a way that right now that human nature is what is ruling our entire universe. It's what holds the stars in their courses and the atoms in your body together.
It's part four of our series with Pastor Will Wheaton on the Catalog of Testimonies and the Lutheran Confessions. Your link to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here's what longtime Issues Etc. guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith had to say about Ad Crucem. Some Christian artists of the confessional Lutheran variety, tired of schlocky and doctrinally vapid Christian cards and gifts, have put together a website that offers an alternative. Here you can find everything from liturgical arts to Christmas and other greeting cards, also jewelry and certificates and paintings and all kinds of other things. Find out what Dr. Veith is talking about at adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com. On the other side, we will conclude this third section of the Catalog of Testimonies with Pastor Will Wheaton of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. What can we learn from our Lutheran forefathers on how to face the challenges of a culture openly hostile to Christianity? Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled For Such a Time as This. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You'll also find Pastor Will Wheaton's article on the monthly Psalter, the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Come and hear abortion survivor Melissa Oden, Jeannie Mancini from the March for Life, Blaze TV radio host Steve Dace, and other great speakers at the 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference, Friday and Saturday, October 21st and 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois. Bless for Life is the theme. Learn more at lutheransforlife.org/conference. And while you're there, check out Why for Life and Lutherans for Life at the January 2023 National March for Life in Washington, D.C.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is your child struggling at school? Are you thinking about homeschooling? Would you like help knowing what to teach and how to teach it? The Simply Classical curriculum from Memoria Press provides an enriching, step-by-step classical Christian education for students who have autism, learning or behavioral difficulties, ADHD, and more. You'll find everything you need, including daily lesson plans to guide your way. Learn more at simplyclassical.com. Use LPR23 to save on your order. Simplyclassical.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's part four of our series on the Catalog of Testimonies in the Lutheran Confessions. Someone who's just tuned in the last few minutes are probably saying, you know, Lutherans are the sola scriptura people. Why were these reformers, these late reformers, so concerned about establishing these things, not only from Scripture as we have today, but also on the basis of the testimony of these faithful church fathers.
Well, the accusation at the time of the Reformation was, you Lutherans have come up with a novel way of interpreting the scriptures, which is not true. And so the big burden of Lutheran teaching at the time was to show you, look, this is very clearly what the scriptures said, and we can show you that what we are teaching is not, in fact, some novel thing that Luther dreamed up. You know, it's something that the church fathers have always taught. And so that became very important in the back and forths with Rome, with the East, the Lutherans, and with the Reformed. The Lutherans wanted to make very clear to everybody, hey, this is just the same old Catholic and apostolic faith that's always been taught, and that's the only thing we're interested in maintaining.
We move on to Cyril here.
Cyril, writing on the Incarnation, he says, the Word introduced himself into that which he was not, meaning flesh, in order that man's nature might also become what it was not, being made resplendent with the grandeur of divine majesty, raised beyond nature, not that it has put on the unchanging God beneath its nature. So in other words, without the human nature becoming divine, it still is united to the divine, and the divine glory permeates, penetrates it. This is the perichoresis picture. I mean, the interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity, the glory interpenetrates the human nature of Christ. He also writes from the Council of Ephesus, Canon 11, if anyone does not confess that the flesh of the Lord makes alive, because it was made the Word's own flesh, who makes everything alive, let him be anathema.
Now, I hear there echoes of the Apostle John, mm-hmm. whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh.
Yeah. In fact, in 2 John, he even has in the present tense, right? Whoever denies that Jesus comes in the flesh, which probably is a reference to the Eucharist, is not of God. So that is a teaching that is false and we should beware of. And so this anathema is directed toward it. But the big thing is that it's the flesh which actually makes alive. That's the thing that they were focused on. How can human flesh make other flesh alive? How can it raise the dead? The answer, because this flesh belongs to the Son of God.
Next is Theodoret.
Yeah, Theodoret, he writes, the body of the Lord was deemed worthy to be seated at the right hand of God. It is worshipped by every creature and is called the body of the Lord of nature, the body of God. That is a pretty hefty statement again. The body is worshipped by every creature. This is what Paul foresaw in Philippians 2, right? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ. Jesus, this incarnate human being, he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Same author writing of Psalm 8 adds, the human nature of Christ has received from God the honor of having dominion over the universe. So if you just sort of sit back and think about that, the one who is actually governing everything that's happening in this crazy world today, the one who is in charge of this entire universe, the one who knows the intimate details of your life, this is the one who shares your own nature. It's your brother Jesus who has this universal dominion, which should be a thing that Christians can really, can I put this? We relax into in great peace. I don't know if this is being crass or not, but I mean, the idea is like Jesus looks at you and says, dude, don't worry. I got you covered. He says that to us, to all his sisters and brothers. It's a beautiful promise.
We have three more fathers in the home stretch here.
Leo, of course, the great pope with the tome of St. Leo that sort of ended the debate at Chalcedon. He says, it is a promotion of that which is received, the human nature, not of God, when it is said that God has exalted him and given him a name above every name, the name of Jesus, at which every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just running with everything we've heard before, it has to come to the human nature. It is not something that is given to the divine, which always had it. Then we go to St. John of Damascus, and in his book on the Orthodox faith, he writes, Christ's divine will was eternal and omnipotent. His human will began in time and underwent its own natural and expected emotions.
It was not omnipotent according to its own nature, but because it truly and by nature became the will of God, it is also omnipotent. This means, as explained by the commentator, the divine will has by its own nature the power to do all things that it wants to do, but Christ's human will does not have the power to do everything it could do by its nature, but because it is united to God the Word. Does that make some sense?
Yeah, why is he concerned there to express the unity? Well, two things. The distinction between, but then the unity of the will of the divine and the will of the human.
Yeah, they're going to have to work together in concert to, you know, to have this unified being. But it's also very clear that you have to have, wills belong to natures, not to persons. So each nature has its own will. But his point here is that the human nature will be divinized by the divine nature, by participation in the personal union, so that that will, it's not an omnipotent will by itself, but that human will joined to the divine will then begins to exercise these divine powers. He goes on, same sort of thought, chapter 19, the flesh of Christ is in fellowship with the operating divinity of the Word. Divine actions are accomplished by means of the body, because he who is working through the divinity and humanity is one. It is necessary to know that his holy mind works according to its natural functions and therefore shares in understanding, knowing, and managing all things in the entire universe, not as the mere mind of a man, but as personally united with God. It is the mind of God. So you think about the flesh of Christ accomplishing all things. I mean, when Christ can use his voice and say, Lazarus, come forth, and all of a sudden the dead man is walking out of the tomb, there you have an example of how the divine person used the humanity to accomplish a great miracle via the union that they have together, the union of the two natures in that one divine person. Then John of Damascus adds in the same book, chapter 21, the human nature does not in and of itself have knowledge of the future. But the Lord's soul, because of its personal identity and union with the Word himself, apart from other divine criteria, was also rich in knowledge about the future. We say that this Master and Lord of all creation, the one Christ, who is at the same time God and man, knows all things, for in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I was thinking about this one. It sent me back today to look at, you know, the passage where Jesus very clearly says that the Son does not know the hour. The angels do not know it. The Father only knows it. I've been really lately enjoying a wonderful massive work, called the Weimarische Bibelwerk. It is a wonderful biblical commentary that is massive and thick. And I just looked up that passage in it, and it works by giving you little quotes inside of the text. And so when it says, not even the Son, it puts parentheses, that is, according to the features of its human nature, especially in the state of humiliation, parentheses. And I thought, beautiful, exactly right. That's why it's of a piece with what John is saying here, John of Damascus is saying here, that now it's a different ballgame. Remember, after the resurrection, Peter says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.
And finally, Nicephorus.
Yeah. He's the bishop of Constantinople at the time of the Second Council of Constantinople. When Christ was seen by his disciples on the Mount in Galilee, he asserted that the highest power in heaven and on earth has been given to him by the Father according to his human nature. You know, the passage from Matthew 28, all authority given to me, all power given to me in heaven and on earth. This has to be given him according to his humanity.
Summarize all of this for us with about a minute here, Will.
Well, it all amounts to the fact that the Lutherans were not making anything up when they said that the humanity of Christ had been given divine glory and divine prerogatives, and that he could do with his humanity things that we can't even begin to understand, but that we can trust every promise he makes us because there is no limit to the power that belongs to the eternal Son of God who was made flesh of the Virgin Mary.
Pastor Will Wheadon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, formerly served as director of worship, for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands, and he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, thank you again.
Thank you so much, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Dr. Nancy Almodovar, Professor of World Religions and Apologetics at Park University, will join us for Part 4 of our series on Christian apologetics. We'll take up the problem of evil, and we'll remember Vatican II with Ross Douthat of the New York Times.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.